16, and I'd like to get into an exposition of that song, So please be seated and turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16. In his book, Baby Boom Believers, Why We Think We Need It All Now and How to Survive When We Don't Get It, author Mike Bella wrote that baby boomers are not very content because our expectations are so much higher than our reality. We tend to be discontent, restless, and bored, end quote. I think the same goes for Gen Xers. Who followed the baby boomers and generation. And as we experience the growing realization that the standard of living that our parents had is not something that most of us will be able to have because of the economy we live in. And into this context of discontentment, the Snickers company introduced a clever advertisement claiming that their candy bar would bring satisfaction to all who eat it. Man, wouldn't you like that, to be satisfied? But I must say I've become skeptical of anything that promises to make me satisfied. It seems like, you know, all the companies that offer a customer satisfaction guarantee, they don't really guarantee that you'll be satisfied with the project. All they guarantee is that they'll refund your money if you're not satisfied with it. They usually make the refund process so difficult that you just give up and accept that satisfaction is not possible. And that in regard to things and relationships, I think I'd agree more with the Rolling Stones on this one than with Snickers. But in this psalm, David is going to talk about a relationship with God. And I'm convinced that this is the only context in which we can be truly satisfied. Let me open in prayer here. Father, I pray that as I seek to bring clarity and context and application to your word, please help me to teach in a way that is understandable, and that will be properly encouraging. Please give all of us the grace as we look at this this monumental thing called faith, and consider the satisfaction that it brings, even when physically and socially, the world tells us, no, it can't possibly bring any satisfaction. I pray that you would convince us of the truth of your word here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I apologize for not making a fancy PowerPoint. All I've got for you today is pretty much the just kind of parallel the original Hebrew text up at the top, which remember reads from right to left, and then English, several English versions, and Greek translation of the Hebrew text that was made about 200 BC. The Hebrew text we have, it dates to about 900 AD. So the Greek text is actually a lot older in terms of its origination. And so for that purpose, it's a valuable benchmark to look at. And I'll refer to it occasionally, but I don't expect everybody's not expecting everyone's going to read that. The first two verbs in verse 1, an inscription belonging to David, God protect me. Protect is the first verb. For I have taken refuge in you. Taken refuge is the second verb. And they're logically related to one another. Protect, take refuge. So starting with the second one, it's in perfect tense. I have taken refuge. David says to God, I have taken refuge in you. Or as the older translations put it, I put my hope or trust in you. Because I have done this, David says, I put my trust in you. I've taken refuge in you. Now I expect you to protect me. I expect you to fulfill your end of the relationship and preserve me. Keep me safe. This paradigm of security that comes from entering into a trusting relationship with God is what governs this whole psalm. From our human perspective, we who are Christians have become convinced that Jesus is God and that He is capable of saving us from all that is wrong in this world. So we entrust our life to Him. When we apply this psalm to ourselves, we can substitute Jesus every time we see the word Lord in all capitals or God. We entrust our life to Jesus, asking Him to be our Savior, and then we follow His leadership as our Lord. In that relationship, we can find tremendous security and satisfaction. We say, Jesus, I've taken refuge in You. Now be for me the refuge that You promised You would be. In verse 1, the prayer is addressed to God. In Hebrew, the word El. Then in verse 2, we see two more Hebrew names for God, Yahweh and Adonai. Verse 2, You said to Yahweh, You are my Adonai, my master. No way does my goodness exceed Yours. The tradition of translating the personal name for God as Lord in all caps makes this a little confusing, but David here is addressing God using the Old Testament personal name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. And he says that this personal God is not only his refuge that he puts his trust in, but also his Lord, his master that he will obey. The one who can tell him what is right and wrong, what's true and false, how to live his life, and how he can be secure. This verse has, as with a number of verses in this psalm, have some challenges in their translation. The first one in verse 2 is, who is saying this? If you see compare the different translations, you see there are different subjects. The Hebrew text literally says, you said to Jehovah. The King James Version says that it's David's soul speaking. And modern English versions say, I said. So who's right? The variety of translations, I think, comes from the fact that in Hebrew, the subject you and you said is feminine. Whereas the Hebrew pronouns for you up in verse 1 and later on after it are masculine, and they both refer to God. So why, you masculine referring to God, here's a you feminine saying something, and then after the you masculine referring to God, who is this you and the feminine gender? And that is why the King James translators and following the lead of some Jewish commentators before them inserted a feminine noun, soul, in order to make this work. You, soul, said to God. But that word soul isn't actually there in Hebrew. Let me suggest, and that's also basically why other translators changed it to the word, to I said. It avoids adding the word soul, but still is adding a first person. Let me suggest a third possibility, and you don't have to agree with me. It's just an intriguing idea to me. This other you who says to Yahweh, you are my master, could it be Jesus? In that case, there would be continuity with the pronouns for you. God, Jesus, God. Referring to that Jesus is God. And yet there would be a little bit of discontinuity with a shift in gender. God the Father, God the Son, God the Father. Let me offer two arguments in favor of interpreting this to refer to Jesus. First, the apostles interpreted verse 10 of this psalm to refer to Jesus. In Acts 2:31, Peter talked about, "You will not abandon my soul to the grave," and he said that is speaking of Jesus' resurrection. It stands to reason that the whole psalm, therefore, could possibly refer to Jesus. Now, that's debated among commentators, but I'm suggesting that's a possibility. Secondly, Jesus said that he was subordinate to his Father. A number of places, especially throughout the book of John, where he said, "I only do what my Father tells me to do." And so I see no doctrinal problem with interpreting the speaker as Jesus exalting his Father, expressing a submission to God the Father, which stands as an example for us to ourselves submit to God. It seems that every interpretation of this has its problems, but I like this one the best. The second half of the verse also is translated a few different ways, and let me try to reconcile them. The last phrase of this verse in Hebrew reads literally as not in the emphatic, not over you. The New American Standard and NIV render it, "I have no good thing besides or apart from you." To do that, they had to add a verb, which is not there, the verb have, and they had to turn the pronoun my into a subject, I. Older translations like the King James and Septuagint do better rendering it, "my goodness," except that they too add verbs like need or extendeth. The New King James, I think, is good because it doesn't add any words. It just says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you." I think it can also be translated like the Vulgate did it, without adding any words. "No way does my goodness exceed yours." It's not over and above yours. And I'm interpreting this as a parallel statement to the first half of the verse. He says, "You're my master, therefore I'm not your superior. You're the master, I'm not above you." Just a negative way of saying what the first half of the verse said. "You're my Lord, I'm under you." How does that apply to us? I think even with the variety of translations, this verse points to the fact that when we take refuge in God and His Son Jesus, and we experience His protection and salvation, we enter into a subordinate relationship with God, because we're trusting Him to preserve us. Jesus set that standard for us by submitting to His Father. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And we in turn submit ourselves to Jesus and His Father, together with the Holy Spirit, and we trust them to be our refuge. Part of submitting ourselves to God like this is allowing God to tell us what is right and what is wrong. We say, "God, you set the standard for goodness. My behavior does not set the standard for goodness. I will look to what your word says to tell me what's right and wrong, rather than decide for myself what I feel is right and wrong. God defines what's good, and I'll submit to His standard." That idea is expressed in some of the translations. "My goodness does not exceed yours, because you're my God. You're the God." There's a further application brought out by the more modern translations, and that's if our salvation requires goodness, and it certainly does require goodness, then our Lord, Protector, and Savior is the only one who can provide enough goodness for us to save us. We don't have the goodness that it takes to be safe when Jesus returns and punishes evil. Part of being secure and a right relationship with God involves a transaction where Jesus, all of our badness is placed upon Jesus, and He's punished for that on the cross, and all of His goodness is placed on us, so that when God looks at us, He looks at us with complete favor and acceptance. And He welcomes you into a position of honor in His heavenly kingdom forever. Our goodness is indeed nothing. We have no good besides the righteousness of Jesus. He alone can make us good. That's a crucial reason why we place our faith in Him in the first place. Now, as if the goodness of God and the favor of God were not enough, I picture this person standing inside a cave, inside this rock of righteousness that is his refuge, that he's taken refuge in. And he looks around and he sees there are other people in this safe place too. And this gives him joy, this company of people who have also taken refuge in Jesus, who is the rock of refuge. He takes joy in this company. These companions are described in verse 3 with two words. One is the word kadoshim, saints or holy people, and adire, which is translated magnificent or excellent ones. There are other translations as well. Verse 3, concerning holy ones on the earth, it is they who are also magnificent ones. All my delight is in them. One of the first questions I had was, who are the saints on the earth? What is that? Oh, the holy ones in the land. I looked through the Bible and this phrase doesn't occur anywhere else. So we're just going to have to judge from the immediate context what this means. And I think that what we're talking about, what David's talking about here, is believers who are still living on the earth. To the exclusion of, there are believers who are in heaven, but he's not talking about those because he's not in fellowship with them. It's the saints on the ground that he is having fellowship with and enjoying their company. He acquaints these saints later on in Psalm 34 with men who fear God and take refuge in Him. Psalm 34 uses the same word, saints, and says that these are people who fear God and take refuge in Him. Not some kind of super spiritual people. These are just ordinary fellow believers who have also taken refuge in God. And David says, they are magnificent to me, and all my delight is in them. That second word, magnificent or excellent, majestic or glorious, depending on what translation you're reading, is the way he thinks of other believers. Now tell me, is that the way you think of other Christians? It relates back to what we saw in the last Psalm, Psalm 15, verse 4, where for the one who will live in the mountain of God's holiness, a reprobate is considered dishonorable in his eyes, but the one who respects Jehovah, he considers honorable. Same idea there. We've encountered that word for delight also before, and that was in Psalm 1. His delight is in the law of the Lord, right? So here we see a second source of delight for those who've taken refuge in God's salvation, not only in the law of the Lord, but in the people of God. The people of God cannot be separated from God. Romans 8 tells us God doesn't separate himself from the people of God. And we also need to realize that we should not separate ourselves from the people of God. So many Christians nowadays think that they can have a personal relationship with God without also having a personal relationship with other Christians in the church. This is a theologically impossible distinction. The man who finds his delight in the Lord and in the Bible also necessarily finds not just a small amount, but all his delight among the people of God. Others that Jesus has made holy for himself by dying on the cross to forgive their sins. We know this will be the case in the future. When the Apostle Peter saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were glowingly brilliant and awesome, Peter wanted to build a church for each one of them, right? As well as for Jesus. They were so awesome and glorious. And we're going to be that way when we get to heaven. We will be very impressive when God glorifies us. But even now, can we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, wow, that is beautiful, when we see genuine humility in a friend's attitude, or hear a piercingly true word from them, or receive the benefit of a practical act of service. We should be able to say, wow, that was beautiful. It's such a delight to have you as a brother or sister in Christ. You are one of the magnificent ones that all my delight is in them. Jesus himself says the same thing. He takes delight in us, his people. Now, both of these attributes of holiness and glory in verse 3 are attributes that belong first and foremost to God, not to people. It is God who is called Kadosh, holy, in Psalm 23. You, God, are holy, enthroned upon the praises of Israel. And it is God who was first called Adir as well. Yahweh, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God is the one who is first and foremost holy and majestic. It's only by hiding ourselves in God that we humans can begin to take on these attributes. And then as we see the holiness and glory of God beginning to characterize our brothers and sisters in the church, we take delight in fellowship with them. Now, that's hard for some of us to do. So how many times have we seen these glimpses of glory and holiness and we said, oh, they're just being legalistic. They're just goody-goodies. I wish they'd quit showing off, right? Yeah, maybe they are, maybe they're not. But when you see a spiritual fruit in another Christian's life, consider how you can think the best of them and recognize that fruit as the character of God rubbing off on them. That love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. Let it challenge you when you see that, rather than rejecting that fruit when you see it because it's not as strong in you. Let it challenge you to seek more of the character of God, to seek for that to rub off on you, to say, that is glorious. I have delight in that, as you also take refuge in the same God. Now, in verse 4, we get to the flip side of the thesis of this psalm. When you take refuge in the one true God, you find security and fellowship. If you take refuge in something else, your sorrows will only increase. Their sorrows will be many. They hurried after another one. Never will I pour out their libations of blood, and never will I take up their names upon my lips. The word God is added in most English versions after the word another, because although the word God is not actually there in the Hebrew, the context implies that the other entity which is run to or hastened after or bartered for is the opposite of what David and the saints are doing. They're taking refuge in the Lord and Yahweh. They, the wicked, the other people, whoever they are chasing other so-called gods. And the Hebrew wording even, even implies that these other gods are just the latest fads. But David vows, I'm never going to worship those gods. or pray to any other god but the one true God. I found it interesting as I was thinking about what does it mean? I'm not going to offer their libations of blood. I have no frame of reference for that in my modern American thinking. But Isaiah 57:6 uses similar words to describe the Israelites engaging in pagan idol worship. It's in Isaiah 57:6. And when you think about it, pagans have long used blood as a power symbol in various kinds of worship ceremonies. But in the worship of God that we see outlined in the first five books of the Bible, particularly, the drink offering was not of blood. It was of wine. About a quart of it was poured on the altar as part of the things that were burned up on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Blood was never poured. It was always sprinkled. There's a contrast between the pagan blood ceremonies where they poured out blood on top of other people and God's covenantal instructions concerning blood. And I believe that is a reason why in the New Testament, when the Jewish and Gentile Christians are beginning to struggle with what does it look like to be a Christian, one of the things that they said was, we abstain from blood. It's one of the few things required of the Gentile Christians in Acts 15. David also says, I will not take up another God's name on my lips. Why would you take up another God's name except to worship them, praise them, or pray to them, or take a, use it in some profanity or curse word? That may be the reason why David even omits the word for God earlier in the verse. He's not going to even use the word God to refer to these other entities that people chase after. Psalm 16:4 teaches us that we need to assiduously avoid idolatry. Going back to this picture of standing in this stronghold inside the rock with fellow believers who are also taking refuge in Jesus, how easy it is, even while we're enjoying the security of God's salvation, to grab onto a few other things or people here and there that offer us a little bit more comfort or offer a little more security or a little more happiness. Maybe it's a relationship that's not centered on Christ. Maybe it's a comfort food snack. Maybe it's some indulgent entertainment. Maybe it's an undue trust in some government program or a security system that's beyond what you need or some elaborate scheme to control other people to determine an outcome that you want. I can't judge you and what your idols are, but I suggest that these are the sort of idols that we nowadays are tempted to collect, even while we're trying to take refuge in Jesus. What would it look like for you to return to a simple trust in Jesus and refuse to pour out the libations, as it were, for the idols of our age and refuse to speak the praises of the gods of our age and simply trust in Jesus? That attitude of contentment simply in what we have in the Lord is the way we will find true satisfaction. And verses 5 and 6 line that out. It says, Yahweh is the allotment of my inheritance and my cup. You yourself are holding on to my lot. And the property lines have fallen for me comfortably. Moreover, as for my inheritance, it shines over me. These verses have a lot of words that sound pretty familiar. Like portion, cup, lot. And we use these words nowadays. We'll serve ourselves a portion of dinner. Maybe it's a little portion, maybe it's a lot. if we're hungry, and maybe you have to stand in line in order to get served, and you fill a cup with water and sit down at the dinner table to eat. Is that what this is talking about? As I read this psalm, I get this sneaking suspicion these words are being used in a different way. So what I wanted, what I did is looked at how are these words used throughout the Bible, and what do they mean, what do they mean to us? We've already seen two of these words before in Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 6, say, speaking of the wicked, the Lord will rain upon the wicked men snares, fire, brimstone, and the allotment of their cup will be a burning wind. As for this, Hebrew word manat, or allotment, or chosen, or assigned portion, it's used throughout the Bible to speak of the pay that you get for playing a certain role in God's economy. For instance, the tithes of the people of Israel were the manat portion for the Levites for their spiritual service for the nation. And Psalm 11 then tells us that the wicked's portion or allotment is fire and emptiness. Sounds like hell to me. Psalm 16 then tells us that having possession of the Lord is the allotment or portion for those who put their trust in Him and submit themselves to His Lordship. Having possession of the Lord Himself is what we get when we take refuge in Him, when we place our faith in Him. And that's borne out in the use of the word inheritance, chalek, and its use throughout the Bible. In the Pentateuch, the Lord said to Aaron, I am your portion and your inheritance. That's Numbers 18:20, and elsewhere in Deuteronomy as well. It's what the Psalms say over and over again. The Lord is my inheritance. Psalm 73, Psalm 119, Psalm 142. The Lord is my inheritance. And it works both ways. An inheritance, it's amazing to me that not only was the Lord the inheritance of the people of God get the Lord Himself as an inheritance when they place their faith in Him, but the Lord gets the people as the Lord's inheritance too. And the Lord is excited about that. In Deuteronomy 32, you see the Lord's portion, what does the Lord get for His allotment? It's His people. Jacob is the line of His inheritance. And God's excited about inheriting you as His people. That's an amazing thing. And the prophets, Jeremiah, affirms this over and over too. The portion of Jacob is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. God and the people of God get to inherit each other. That is an amazing and wonderful thing. Moving into the New Testament, that inheritance is also talked about frequently. The Gospels speak of inheriting eternal life, right? And the epistles speak even more specifically of the inheritance being Jesus and us mutually possessing each other. I'll just mention too, Ephesians 1:18 speaks of the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. I read that to mean that Jesus is excited about inheriting the saints for His inheritance. Revelation 21:7 says, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Do you realize what an awesome privilege it is to have eternal life and to inherit the person of Jesus Himself? When you get to heaven, Jesus will be there saying, all right, I'm all yours. Let's have a blast. And then, you know, when you want to rest, the rest will be better than any vacation you've ever taken. That is an awesome privilege. Another one of these familiar yet unfamiliar words in verse 5 is the word for cup. And I've noted before how in Hebrew the word kasam can mean a cup that you drink out of, or it can figuratively refer to the experiences which fill our life. When we say, along with David and the Messiah, that the Lord is our cup, we're saying that the Lord fills our life experiences. What happens to us is centered around a relationship with God. Now, can you see how that symbolism plays out in the Lord's Supper? As we drain the cup in the Lord's Supper, we're saying, Lord, you are Jesus, you are my cup. I want my life to be filled with you. I want my life experiences to be related to you. That's what I want to be full of. The last word in this verse is my lot. It's something that God holds on to, keeps secure, maintains. The Hebrew word garal means lot, like lottery, like dice that you throw to get a random result. Which makes you wonder, okay, what's so special about God holding dice in his hand? And what does that mean? Well, before the children of Israel entered the promised land, God gave instructions to divide up the promised land among the Israelite tribes. And the way he said to do it was cast lots, garal. So when the tribes cross over the Jordan River into the promised land under Joshua's leadership, Joshua cast lots to determine where each tribe would live. I think I might have a map here. And Joshua chapters 14 through 21 have this detailed list of how he threw lots, and he somehow determined the boundaries of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And Joshua 18:11 says that the lot that fell to David's ancestors, the Benjamite tribe, was basically the area from Jericho, the Jordan River, over to Jerusalem in the hill country there, the central hill country. In fact, David was part of the army campaign that finally seized control of the hill that Jerusalem stands on. And he made Jerusalem his capital city. I believe David is attributing that success to God's power. He says God had seized and was firmly holding on to that land which he received by lot. Bethlehem and Jerusalem then were part of what David and his family got as a result of the lottery that Joshua put on under God's direction for determining who gets what land. And over the years, God secured David's family in that part of the country and continued to maintain it for them. In verse 6, we see a similar pattern with the Hebrew word for lines. The first three times this word lines occurs in the Bible all occur in Deuteronomy chapter 3, describing property boundaries in the promised land. And again, it's used frequently in this lottery that Joshua did towards the end of the book of Joshua, describing property boundaries. And David refers to it again in Psalm 78 and Psalm 105 as lines where he's clearly talking about property boundaries. David's saying, I love it here in Jerusalem. It's so pleasant here. The hill country of Judah is perfect for me. Thank you, God, for putting me here. He's trusted in God, just like Abraham did, just like Joshua did. And God's provided for him a place to live. And just as he promised to Abraham's descendants through Israel, I'll give you a place, Genesis 12. And now David's saying, I'm satisfied, God, with what you've provided for me and my family. I'm satisfied with that. The last thing in this lineup is the word nachal, inheritance or heritage. And I don't want to go into detail here. It's so synonymous with the other words for portion and inheritance. A lot of the Bible verses are the same. I do want to mention the last verb, shafar, describing this inheritance. Most of the translations, let's see. Is that it? No.
It's the next. Verse 6.
There we go. Most of the translations there you'll see translate this word shafar as shafra, as beautiful, good, delightful. However, in Hebrew, it's not an adjective, it's a verb. And it's a third person verb. So I think it's the best translation for that is it shines, and that's the basic meaning, is to glitter, glimmer, shine. The inheritance is not ultimately the land or the people, but rather the Lord himself, as we saw earlier in this psalm. So I think the psalm writer is looking beyond the earthly land and the earthly people to the inheritance, which is literally, he says, is above him, Ali, the last Hebrew word there, above me. I think the Apostle Peter speaking of the same thing in 1 Peter 1:3, when he speaks of an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's my opinion that this final inheritance, which literally shines over David out in his future, is his heavenly inheritance, eternal, in the heavens in the presence of God. That is your future inheritance too, if you take refuge in Jesus by faith to save you. This, I believe, is a glimpse of the streets of gold and of the glory of God, which are promised to all who believe in Jesus. I think I'm out of time, so I'm going to close for now. It seems to be a good place to close, a good thought to close on. I guarantee that you will be satisfied in heaven. And I pray that you and I will be satisfied with Christ now. Let's pray.